Church, coming out of Psalm 77 today as we pray. What a helpful psalm in a day of trouble that we would seek the Lord. Psalm of Asaph. Let's pray. Father, we cry aloud to you, God. Aloud to you because you hear us. And Father, in the day of our trouble, we must seek you. Lord, there have been so many troublesome things that have happened over the last few weeks. How could we not seek your face? And yet, even as we seek you, Lord, in the hand, in the night, our hand is stretched out without wearying. Our soul refuses to be comforted at times when it can get so bad, Lord. That when we remember you, we can be in seasons where just remembering you, we moan. Because we're so tired. When we meditate, our spirits faint. We struggle to get sleep at night. It's as if you hold our eyelids open. And we can be so troubled that it's even beyond us to speak. We've said it before, Lord. Lord, let me remember your song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart on you. And our spirit has made diligent search at times, sometimes very discouragingly so. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? But then I said, I will appeal to this. To the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm gonna remember the deeds of the Lord. Lord, help us to do this. I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. God, this is the way. Help us in this way. Your way, oh God, is holy. What God is great like you? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, oh God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, they trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Lord. Speaking of the great Exodus, your path was through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. God, remind us, you are leading us even when your footprints are unseen. You lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And today, Lord, you are leading your flock by your spirit through your under shepherds. To the feet of Jesus, week in and week out. And Lord, we are desperate for this today. We are desperate to meet with you, Lord. We need you in the days of our most severe afflictions and troubles, God. Meet us in this place. Magnify the Lord Jesus. Multiply the impact of the sermon to the benefit of souls. That there be me up here preaching. That the Spirit of God would be preaching to souls. And that the consciences of the people here and listening would be working for their good as they're conformed to the word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. As you stay standing for the reading of God's word, let's go to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to begin in verse 19. And we're going to read down to verse 26 for today. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, reading down to verse 26. If you don't have a copy of God's word, it's on the screens to my left and to my right. And as always, we have tables on the far sides of the room. So if you don't have a copy of God's word, we would love to give you one. As we read this text of scripture, we're reminded that this is the word of the living God for you. Hear God speak. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, at the very hour, For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day Sunday. May the Lord write these eternal truths truly on your hearts, we pray. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. If you have a copy of God's word, you're going to want to go to Luke chapter 20. That's where we're going to be as we continue in our verse-by-verse series, Looking to Jesus, a study in Luke, and delighted to continue on. Find it amazing in God's providence how timely his truth is to what we're facing in the world. I love that I don't have to go somewhere else to talk about the things that are happening today, because the word of God, wherever you find it, it's just crazy, ends up applying directly to what's going on. So I'm just giving thanks for that again, as we don't have to move at all from Luke to speak boldly into today's world. And so as we get ready to do that, and you have Luke 20 in front of you, I want to just give you one small announcement. I've been giving so many big ones. This one's a sweet one, and there's clarity here. Edify Church, our second church plant, is going to launch. They're moving their launch, and I think this is wise in a lot of ways, but they're firmly setting it on January 11th is going to be their launch. So yes, we're excited about that. More importantly, we want people to be praying. Pray for that core group. We want to see that core group grow in Citrus Heights, right? They've started now with a solid group of our people who have gone as missionaries to see this church get off the ground, but now we want to see it impact the people in that area. And so we want to give it time for their core group to develop with people in that area, number one. And number two, our precious friend and pastor, Pastor John and Maya, they will be having a child in October. So it was one of those, what do we do here? Now, I'm familiar with having kids and birthing a church baby all in the same season. We just decided let's let the baby come first and then the church baby can come after. So January 11th, that's when the launch is going to be. Lord willing, be praying for that, will you, church? Because listen, this is what we do. We are a church planting church, multiplying the ministry of the gospel beyond our walls, equipping and raising up other men to teach the word of God, and it is happening in our church and out of our church. So praise the Lord, thank the Lord, and be praying for Pastor John and Maya and Edify Church. All right, title of the message for today, Give God Back What's His. If you hadn't noticed, a kind of a Q&A has broken out at the temple. Have you realized this? It started in chapter 20 when the authorities were coming into him and saying, "By what authority do you do these things? What makes you think you could come in here and just preach the gospel and cleanse the temple the way you're doing it," right? Bunch of angry cues from some hostile religious leaders and a bunch of solid stumping A's from the Lord Jesus. And we continue to see this play out, and I just can't help but find God's providence in all of this, right? When you consider two of the big stories of people that have gone to be with the Lord, one assassinated, one's life tragically ended too early. Both of them were apologists. Both of them were Q&A masters. Both of them would set up easy ups with something like prove me wrong on the outside of the tent and answer questions for hours and hours and hours. And so this entire week, as I'm realizing, here's yet another question of the Lord Jesus, I just can't help but see an easy up posted at the temple with a prove me wrong sign and a bunch of religious leaders coming to try to prove Jesus wrong and struggling the whole way to do it because, like servants, like Savior, they couldn't stump Jesus. But they certainly were filled with a lot of people that came with shady motives and weren't coming in good faith. In fact, as we jump into the story in verse 19, it says that the scribes and the chief priests, listen to this. Here's how not good faith these characters are. It says the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Why? Because they didn't like what Jesus was saying. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, right? And if you weren't here last week, one of the things you have to understand is that Jesus was telling this parable that really encapsulated the history of Israel. And he was speaking to the religious leaders in particular as the ones who are the tenants in the story of the parable. They're the ones who've been entrusted with God's vineyard. They weren't owners of the vineyard. They were tenants of the vineyard, and they hadn't borne the fruit that was supposed to be born of this vineyard. And we went back and talked about how it's in the Old Testament and it's in Jeremiah and it's in Isaiah and it's in Song of Solomon that the people of God are the vineyard. And their leaders were supposed to lead them to bear fruit of justice and righteousness and repentance and faith, and none of that has taken place. On top of that, God has sent prophet after prophet to correct Israel so that they might bear fruit. And those servants were just ruthlessly persecuted by the tenants. And Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and saying, you are those tenants. And now it's culminating in you about to kill me, Jesus is implying. And for that, judgment is coming. And as they were listening to this parable, they're like, I think he's talking about us. With one parable, Jesus was able to unwind their entire reality. It's not unlike something Charlie Kirk said when he was asked, why are people so threatened by you coming to university campuses? Here's what he said. Because they know that in 3 hours, I can undo the damage of 4 years of garbage with one sentence, one question, one truth claim. And that is why they have to try so hard to not let me speak. Remember, church, the Lord's servants use words. The Lord's enemies use anything up to weapons and violence if they don't like what's being said. In this case, the leaders are only held back because according to verse 19, it says what? They feared the people. Isn't that a stunning combination of traits in the enemies' people? The combination of cowardice and murder. Stunning combination, isn't it? And yet both reside in the people that follow the enemy in his ways. And so because they fear the people, they kind of work out a new play. They sort of repurpose the rage that they have against the Lord Jesus in an attempt to trap the Lord Jesus. And Jesus responds through their attempted trap by pressing them all the more to drive home really what was the point of the parable that he's giving to us. And frankly, helps us by extension to apply it to our own lives. And here's what he's going to say to them and by extension to us. You have failed in your role as rulers, you religious leaders. Now give God back what's his. That's the big idea. You have failed in your role as rulers. Now give God back what's his. Now, I know he's talking to the religious leaders, but by extension, isn't this the story of every life apart from the lordship of Jesus Christ over it? You try to run the show yourself. You try to live life your way. You live as the sovereign and the ruler over your life. And listen, if your life isn't lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ, this big idea could apply to you. You have ruled your own life to a fail. Now give God back what's his. And I bet you're picking this up, but he wants it all back. Not just parts of your life, not the parts you want to give him. He wants all of you inside and out, thoughts, word, deed, motive, internal life, personal life, family life, work life, public life. He wants all of it. And I think we'll benefit from what he has to say to these religious leaders in this situation. Now, what I thought would be kind of fun is I would like to work through the text from a kind of live Q&A apologetics perspective, because it's sort of a live Q&A. And so the points are going to help us track the text, but they're also going to frame a bit of like, how do I approach answering questions for skeptical people? How do I approach the kind of situation, if I could be a Charlie Kirk or a Vody Bauckham, help me do that? Because wouldn't it be great if we had a competency to this, even with our friends and neighbors and low-key conversations around a dinner table, right? So I want to help frame that, use that as the outline as we get to the point of the text, which is going to drive at this third point, right? So working through the text from a live Q&A perspective, when you think about apologetics, here's the first thing. Number one, watch out for the sneaky ploys of the enemy. Watch out for the sneaky ploys of the enemy. Not everyone asks questions in good faith. And sometimes they'll spin a question in a very surprising way to get you to fall into a trap. And we have to be wise enough to understand that. And then we'll see as this outline goes what to do with it. Verse 20, so they watched him, right? They wanted to lay their hands on him. They couldn't because they feared the people. And so they watched him. Here's a verb we've had before. That's the verb that means watching for the purpose of entrapping. You're going to see this language so clearly as we play out the story. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, give him an Oscar, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so the goal is very, very clear. Make Jesus incriminate himself. This is always the goal, right? Drop Jesus' esteem in the eyes of the people. By the way, if you watch any live Q&As that a guy like a Vody does or a guy like a Charlie Kirk did, one of the things you always see is there's at least a person or two that tries to ask in such a way and defend in such a way to make them look lower in the eyes of the people, to drop the esteem of the one answering the questions. And listen, we can't be affected by that. We need to watch out for the ploys of the enemy. We should not be surprised. One of the things about these guys that do great Q&As is they stay so poised. Don't let your emotions get the best of you in this moment. Ask the Lord to help you hold on to understand what's going on. Now, here's an interesting play. They pretend to be sincere to catch him. And here's what they say. So they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and do not show partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Ugh. Right? Ugh. So gross. A bunch of brown-nosed suck-ups that don't believe one ounce of that. This is a play I don't think anyone saw coming. The enemy's play here is to use flattery. Flattery is an old tool of the enemy and honestly far too common in Christian circles. We'll get there in a second. Here's what flattery is. Flattery is insincere praise for a deceptive agenda. That simple. Flattery is insincere praise for a deceptive agenda. Flattery can happen in a number of ways. You can overextend a compliment beyond what's actually true of the person or the situation. In this case, is that what was happening? No, I think they spot on nailed Jesus. I think the issue is they said what was true. They didn't believe one ounce of what they were saying, and that's also a form of flattery. You say what's true, but you don't believe, and you're saying what's true, but you don't believe to manipulate and serve a selfish end. That's exactly what's going on here, and that is a great definition of flattery. Here are these people hired out basically as actors to feign as good but confused Jewish people that just were struggling to obey the law of God and had a, quote, sincere question, unquote, that they had for the Lord Jesus. And you know what they're doing? They're playing on Jesus' goodwill to help genuine people in confusion. They're thinking he's going to buy into this. And so they start sucking up to him. But here's what happens when you get into these situations and flattery starts to be the thing. The very compliments they use are what they're trying to hem you in and to trap you in the conversation. So when he says, you know, you truly teach the way of God, you show no partiality, it means you're not swayed by anyone or anything. So obviously you're going to give us a straight answer. It's to hem them in so then when they give you an answer that has two wrong ways to go, you have no chance but to incriminate yourself in that or get the answer wrong. So like, you're not going to beat around the bush. You're going to give us a straight answer. By the way, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, here's what they're doing. Let's hem you in with the compliment so you stumble no matter what side of the question you answer on. Now, the tribute was an added financial burden of a poll tax likely. Certainly a reminder of Israel's bondage to Rome, but here was the issue at play. There was two trap answers. One is Jesus goes, hey, give Caesar whatever he asks for. That's a trap answer. Why? Because as we're going to find out what's on that coin, Caesar was asking for more than money. Caesar was asking for worship. We're going to see that in just a second. And so what the religious leaders would have suggested is, oh, is Jesus saying that we should worship Caesar? And now make it about this blasphemy that he's supporting. But then you flip it the other side and you go, well, what if Jesus says, don't give tribute to Caesar? Well, you know how that's going to go. Excuse me, authorities, did you hear that? Do we need to have recorded that? This guy just said he's not paying you. Deal with him. Loved ones, we need to get acquainted with this enemy tactic. I want to speak very clearly about flattery because I think flattery is embedded into so much, even of our Christian lives that we tolerate. Flattery is a constant in relationships, especially when you're dating, especially when you're just kind of not a great dude. You're just kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Not a stand-up guy. You'll use flattery to keep a woman on a hook. Sometimes the woman can manipulate as well. There's a whole bunch of different contexts. Flattery is used in the church. You can draw disciples to yourself with flattery. Flattery is one of those under-the-radar sins that we're okay with. That's actually, I need you to understand, sin and satanic. This is exactly how the enemy operates. He operates with flattery. It is manipulative and it's controlling and it's a kind of lie. This is why in Proverbs 26 it says, a lying tongue hates its victim and a flattering mouth works ruins. They're tied together. Lying, flattery, boom. The trap element of it is like in Proverbs 29 verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Psalm 12:3, the prayer is, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. In Romans 16, Paul tells the church, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions, listen to this, and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For listen to this, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Flattery is what so-called pastors, who aren't pastors on staff, draw a little group of disciples away make you feel really awesome about yourself and that this great man of God is pouring into you. And before you know it, you're on a little detour away from the sheep and the under shepherds that have been actually entrusted to care for your soul. And I have seen it happen multiple times. So here's how we can protect against it. You need to be wise in the way that you receive praise. Jesus is wise here in the way that he receives praise. Some of us have such rampant insecurity and such a desperation to be admired. They're good things in the sense of you want encouragement, but that can be manipulated because of how desperate we are when our praise and our commendation isn't ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we don't let his word speak over us and him anchor our identity in the gospel truths that we believe, we become targets for this kind of seductive destruction. And so, Lord, help us to be wise in receiving praise. I'll tell you that one of the things that I notice even as a church, and we'll move on from here, but I am terrified of the person who really, 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 really loves Doxa Church. That has almost never gone well. I think loving the church and knowing it's not a perfect church is a great place to be. But you really, 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 really loving the church ends up in some really, really, really twisted, gnarly, burnout, crash out, explosion at some point. Let's be wise in receiving praise like the Lord Jesus to watch out for the sneaky ploys of the enemy. That's the first thing that you want to do when you're considering just taking in questions from people. Here's the second thing you want to do. When someone questions you, you need to work to get into the driver's seat of the conversation. Jesus does this masterfully. Work to get into the driver's seat of the conversation. They've got a question, they've got a ploy. And now you've got to figure out, how do I take what's here and redirect it to get to where the Lord would ultimately want me to go in this conversation? Now, the question in front of us is basically this. Is it possible to give tribute to Caesar, to pay this tax, and not violate the law of God? This is what's going on. And the guys, the religious leaders, think they're playing this masterful game of checkers, and Jesus is playing chess. He is ahead of it the entire way. Notice this, but he perceived their what? That's an easy one for us. He perceived their, it's right there in your Bibles, craftiness, right? Matthew calls it malice. But I want you to think for a second. He perceived their craftiness. Sound familiar? Searching, 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 searching. Oh, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more, than any other beast of the field. Can we say it like this? Like father, like sons? They were crafty, but the Lord perceived their craftiness, and he counters their craftiness. Now, here is an apologetics move 101. Get out of a jam from a question with a question. We've seen this before. Get out of a jam of a question with a question. Take a stump question that someone tries to say, because people love stump questions, especially if they can embarrass a Christian. They would love to embarrass you. They want to make you look like an idiot and go, he looks like an idiot, he believes like an idiot, this also must be idiocy. This is how this works. And so the easiest way, even when you have a stump question, is to learn to turn the stump question. And here's the easiest one. Greg Kuchel would give this out, has a book called Tactics, does a bunch of apologetic stuff. Here's the question. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by X? Or maybe another way to say it. Can you define what you mean when you say, oh? Is this the way I'm understanding you correctly? And if so, then what do you base that on? Now, see, one of the things that we have to realize is that the only way to get better at being competent to ask people questions is to stumble forward in practice. The people who think, this is what happens classic, like, well, if I just knew all the answers, then I would be more bold to answer people's questions. If I knew more answers, then I would be more bold in evangelism. Do you realize that no one has ever done that in the history of the world, just waited and waited and waited and waited until they had all the answers? No one ever has all the answers. No, don't go out completely clueless. Do some homework. But it's kind of one of those, do some homework and get some practice and do some homework and get some practice and do some homework and get some practice and stumble your way forward, okay? Now, here's another reason why people don't stumble their way forward, because you're thinking, man, if I do this, I'm going to embarrass myself. I'm going to embarrass Jesus. Or maybe you're going to think to yourself, man, I might get into a situation that I can't get myself out of. I might get stuck. Not if you ask questions. Or you're afraid, man, I'm going to speak out of my shoes. I'm not sure I know enough. I might overspeak. Well, when you ask questions, it relieves the pressure to feel like you have to overspeak. You actually make them overspeak. They're going to tell you a lot as you keep asking questions until, here's the key, keep asking questions until you find something you can engage with. You're starting to take the conversation out of their land and bring it into your land. Keep asking questions until you can find something to engage with. And can I tell you just a really easy way to do this? Practice with your kids at the dinner table during family worship. Do we understand that the questions our kids ask are exactly what college students are asking because they didn't get it at their dinner tables, and so now they're asking Charlie Kirk the same question my 9-year-old asks? In fact, that was one of the great things I heard about Charlie Kirk on the backside was like, nothing was rocket science about what he was doing. He was certainly a brilliant man in asking and answering some things that I don't think are required for the average Christian to be able to answer. However, what he simply said was, I am filling in the gap that should have been filled in at the dinner table when a lot of parents didn't do the job. And so if you're listening to your kids and you're engaged in family worship and that's a regular, you're going to get those questions. And you're going to get all the practice you need with your kids. And guess what? Your kids are resilient. It's a perfect place to go and get the help that you need. One thing I know about Vody Bauckham, who recently went to be with the Lord and was an apologist himself, and Charlie Kirk and others, is that they would argue that the Christian faith was a comprehensive system of truth with answers that work in the real world. Do you believe that? Because that's the kind of confidence that will lead to the kind of study that will give you the kind of preparation to enter into these conversations. Believe that. Believe that Christianity can and does answer all the pressing questions, anything from personal to political and in between, spiritual and natural. The Bible has those big life answers to life's questions. Now, let's watch the master work to get himself in the driver's seat, shall we? Here's how Jesus does it. Verse 24, he says, show me a denarius. Here's his question. So they're pulling it out. Whose likeness and inscription does that have? And they said, Caesar's. Busted. Now, you might read that and go, I have no idea what's going on. Jesus just busted them big time. Let me give you some framework for this. What Jesus is basically saying, hey, show me what's on that denarius, okay? What are you doing bringing a portable graven image into the temple area is part of the question he's asking. Here are these Jews with these coins. Now, the denarius, we've talked about this before, was equal to the average wage of a laborer in a given day. So it's a one day's worth of wage, and it was likely fixed for the poll tax or the tribute that was being asked of them. And the coin itself was a first commandment, second commandment violation. When Jews had coins made, they didn't have them made of any engraven images on them. There were plants and there were other things, but there were never human faces. See, on this particular coin, the denarius, you had two sides of the coin. One side was Caesar's head, and it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So he is already going beyond, I'm your political ruler, and sees himself minimally as some sort of semi-divine, if not totally divine. You flip the other side, and it shows him seated on a throne, wearing a diadem and the garments of a priest. And it says Pontiff Maxim on it, which was highest priest. And they've got it in their pockets. And Jesus is calling them to the mat on that. Caesar's not just asking for political authority. Caesar is demanding spiritual authority. Caesar wants everyone to understand he is Lord. But Jesus doesn't even go there yet. What Jesus is showing here is that by having the coins bearing Caesar's image, they were already acknowledging Caesar's authority over them. They may not have liked that authority. They may not have been excited about that authority, but they can't deny that it's acknowledged because they're carrying the very coins in their pockets. A kind of blasphemous display, by the way, when you're at the temple. Now, here's what Jesus does. As he gets control of the conversation and works to get into the driver's seat, he switches to this. He begins to warn them about what the real issue is. And this is how apologetics works well. You turn the corner from whatever their concern is, and you pick up on something that you can really speak into and drive at, I am trying to go after your heart. Right? I'm trying to go after something deeply more profound or more needed or more important or more of a severe warning than whatever the thing is you think you came here to talk about. It's like one of my favorite things I remember about John MacArthur. We were in a seminary class, and I had heard so many things about John MacArthur. He's a big meanie. He's so mean. He's mean. He's mean. He's mean. He's very mean. He's so mean. He's mean. He's mean. And the first time I met the guy, he was so stinking funny. I was like, I don't think we got the right guy. It's hilarious. Like, he was such a warm, loving, tender guy. And I remember when he was talking to us about being on Larry King. And he was just like, you know, we were kind of blown away. And someone asked the question, you seem so prepared for Larry King. How do you just know the answer to everything? He's like, oh, because I don't care what they ask me. I know exactly what I'm going to say before I even get in there, regardless of the question they ask is. Because he's going to warn about what the real issue is. Somehow or another, he's going to get back to, there is a God who is holy. You are his image bearers who have rebelled. There is a debt that's been created. Only a Savior who is both God and man could fulfill it in his death and his life, in his resurrection. And only those who turn from their sins and trust in that sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice, could ever be made right with the holy God. He knew he was going after the gospel. He knew no matter what was coming, I'm not nervous. You can ask me whatever question, because wherever we go, I'm getting at the core of what the issue is. Jesus says the same thing. Let's get to the point of the passage, shall we? This is the point of the passage, verse 25. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Render means to give back. Give it back. Give back what is Caesar's is where he starts. That which has his image, give it back to him. Which is an interesting little way of saying, hey, cast those idolatrous coins back to him. Let him have them. They have his image. You owe him that. But give back to God that which has his image. That's what Jesus really wanted to say. Because, of course, that's been the issue, hasn't it, since this parable was told and really has been building in this entire way. Jesus is going, he's talking to these religious leaders, right? He just comes off the parable of them being tenants, bearing God's fruit, which they haven't. They were supposed to mediate God's rule and God's presence to the people and to the nations. They were supposed to keep the temple to be a place of prayer and communion and worship and sacrifice. They were supposed to, in that worship, bear fruit among the people as they rightly taught the law of God and brought people to repentance and faith and justice and righteousness and all the demonstration that God was at work amongst his people. But because they treated the vineyard of Israel like they were owners of it instead of tenants, they walked away from the law of God. They didn't preach the law of God. They were ruthless towards his servants. They took it as their own and had plunged them in such a deep rebellion and idolatry, the temples now become a den of robbers, and you have people not bearing the fruit that should have been borne by those who are the people of God, and God wants his people back. God wants his temple back, and that's what Jesus is saying. I want it back. Give God back what's his. What a boss move. It make you think twice about asking Jesus a question, right? It's like Job, right? All the questions about what's going on? I'm suffering so much. And then God takes him to the zoo and he's like, I'm so sorry. I should have never asked you any of those questions. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And that's exactly what you should do. Give God back what's his. Now I want to finish in talking about our own lives for a second. But one of the things I want to draw out, and I don't want to get too deep into this because I don't believe that's the point of the text, but it is a minor point in that Jesus, by drawing this distinction between what Caesar is due and what God is due, Jesus was saying there is a limit clearly to what is owed Caesar. For a little application for our future COVID situations. Jesus is simply giving us, I don't think a direct necessarily thing we can like, do a bunch with, but he's saying, only give Caesar his due, but nothing more. His due in his sphere, and frankly, this was a poll tax for the privileges of basically the Pax Romana, the peace and the order and the security that had been instilled in that time. Yes, it was another significant, well, not significant to itself, but among significant portions of a large tax owed. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But when he asks for worship, the answer is a hard no. When he asks to define worship, the answer is a hard no, because Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. But then he gets at this, give God his due. Let's talk about this, shall we? Give God his due. What does it mean today to give God what belongs to him? And as we turn this conversation and we direct it towards you guys and towards ourselves, myself included, what does it look like to give to God what belongs to him? Here's what Tertullian, the early church father, said about this text. He says, render unto Caesar the image of Caesar, which is on the money, and unto God the image of God, which is in man, so that thou givest unto Caesar money, listen to this, but unto God thine own self. So really the question that bears its weight on us today is God wants everything of you back. He wants you back if you've been in rebellion. You've been the sovereign of your life. You have been operating according to your own law and not the law of God. You have, in the midst of your self-sovereignty, have amassed a tremendous debt of sin against a holy God. A God in whose image you were made. A God who is so faithful and kind and gracious and merciful and yet just and holy, and sees that sin is punished. But because of his great love with which he loved us, he has made a way for the rebel to be reconciled to God. He has made a way for each one of us have been that self-sovereign one, haven't we? Each one of us have decided to live by our own law. And sometimes our own law is a little mix of my law and God's law. Still sinful. Still breaking the law of God to incorporate your law any way, shape, or form. The way you live according to your own standards is what God wants back. Now, the first thing in order to receive the benefits of God's grace and salvation is to say he wants your soul back. How do you come back to the Lord? You turn from your sin. You repent is the word. It's a change of mind about who you are, about who God is, about how God sees your sin and your self-sovereignty and your rebellion against him, but that he stunningly has open arms to receive you in warmth and kindness because he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for the sins that you have committed in your own self-sovereignty so that you could be welcomed as a son, adopted into the family, united to his son so that what he thinks about his son, he thinks about you. And what he did allowing his son to go to a cross was not to pay for any sins of the son because the son had no sins. It was to pay for the sins that you have committed, the sins you know and that you don't know. And by resting in the work of Jesus Christ, that's a huge step in the right direction. That's, of course, by faith alone. But that's not where life ends there. Life is just beginning when you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. A lot of us are like, man, I'm Christians. Maybe some of us are saying, I'm Christian, but you are a fruitless Christian. There is no evidence whatsoever in your life that you follow the Lord. He wants it all back. He wants the title to mean something in your life. He wants when you say Christian for it to actually display something. And so we could go all through your life. He wants your holiness back. The places in your life that you have given in to your ungodly passions, that you continue to manage and coddle your sin into the set of slaying it by the sword of the Spirit. He wants that back. He wants your marriage back. How many prayers do I pray for marriages that are in absolute shambles within a Christian context? God help us. He wants marriages back. He wants husbands repenting on their knees in tears and committed to being sacrificial, Christ-like leaders in their homes under which their wives can be renewed and they're called to submit to their husbands and flourish in that submission. So that as he is loving and leading like Jesus, she is flourishing under his care as if it were under the Lord Jesus himself, right? That's the goal. Big shoes to fill, men. And that we are supposed to raise up our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise them up, not make them the center of the home. God wants the kids back too. He wants your marriage back. He wants your kids back. He wants the Lord's day back. This is what Erica Kirk said, right? Go to church once. No. We go to church every week. No, I get it. We're doing our things. But it's the Lord's day. He wants it back. He wants it back in your life as a priority. He wants you engaged with the people of God. Are you walking in community? Are you still hoping someone else will serve you? He wants your courage back. He wants your boldness back. He wants your trauma set aside to trust him into the next step in your own church experience. He wants to change the trajectory of how you think about church. He doesn't want you to consume anymore. He wants you to contribute to the body of Christ to further the message of the gospel and shine as a light in a world that so desperately needs the Lord Jesus. And he wants your presence in the public life back. No more hiding behind other people who would rather speak up and because we don't want to say something or we want to be more just accepting and inclusive of everybody. We fail to stand up and say what is true and right. Sometimes we feel the threat. If I say something now, it's going to cost me something. God wants that risk back. Because he wants everything back. Am I giving you some categories? The whole time I was praying, I'm going to give you some. Please don't. Here's the cool thing about the Holy Spirit. I don't believe for one second that's the only thing that's lit up in your heart. I hope that some of the things that I've said have triggered the things that need to go back to the Lord. You need to get on your knees and you need to surrender that thing, that lust, that fetish, that relationship, that fear, that cowardice, that self-indulgence, that comfort, that ease. He wants it. He wants it all back. He wants it laid at his feet. And this is the perfect place to be. We're all kind of silent. It's exactly how the text finishes. Isn't that awesome? Look at verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. My prayer would be that you will marvel at the things that need to go back to the Lord. You will marvel over the things that the Spirit is placing on your heart even now to give back to God, your very life back to him. Jesus is going to push them off for a little bit. For a little bit. But just in a few chapters, they're going to lie about this entire situation as they accuse Jesus, and they're going to say, "This man forbid us to give tribute to Caesar." The fat lie. Jesus does some awesome jujitsu here, but it doesn't stop them from lying about him straight up. And Caesar's purposes and God's purposes will be fulfilled. Caesar's favorite instrument of execution was the cross. But thank God, God's instrument of salvation was the cross. There's hope because of it, to turn and to give God back what's his. Let's pray. Father, we ask and pray that you would surface in hearts what needs to be given back to you. Every one of us has something that needs to go back. Oh, Lord, help. Oh, Lord, may we humbly marvel at the fact that we bear your image and you are deserving of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.